our Bibles and turn together to the book of Acts and chapter 21. So Acts chapter 21. And we're going to pick up a reading at verse 17 of the chapter. So Acts 21 and verse 17. Let's hear the Lord's word. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tiding came unto the chief captain of the band, and that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. We'll just end our reading there at the end of verse 34. We trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his precious word. Let's just bow together in prayer briefly as we look to the Lord for help. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the inspired record of the history of the church, of your dealings with the church, the works of the Holy Spirit for the good of your people and in the building of the kingdom of Christ. And we thank thee, Lord, that these things are set down not merely as a set of facts of history, but we thank thee, Lord, that they're set down for our learning, not just to satisfy our curiosity about the past, but even, Lord, to inform our lives in the present. And so be pleased to minister to us, cause us to grow strong and healthy in Christ, even as you give unto us the good milk of thy word. Be pleased, Lord, to work, if needed, in the hearts of any without Christ, and be pleased to minister to us even now as we turn to the Scriptures. Help us by thy Spirit. Speak mightily to our souls, each one, and may Christ have all the glory. Amen. Over the recent weeks, we've been following Paul on this journey back toward Jerusalem. Now, part of the reason, I haven't emphasized it so much over the weeks, but part of the reason Paul is making this trip was to bring a charitable offering from various of the Gentile churches to help the poor among the church at Jerusalem. There was a practical purpose in all of this. He wrote about that collection in 1 Corinthians 16. He also mentions it in Romans 15, verse 26, when he writes to the church at Rome and he says he plans to go to Rome, but first of all he has to go to Jerusalem. And part of the reason is it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So there's a practical element to this trip. Paul has been making his way to that city, probably not only to hand over the gift, but also even to be reunited with the church there and to, I suppose, see the connection strengthened between the Gentile Christian world where Paul has been ministering and the church at Jerusalem. Well, Paul and his companions have come. They've made their way gradually to the city after sea voyages and stops, and all along the way there's been these warnings, warning after warning after warning about the troubles that lie ahead. Paul has been warned that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem, but he's convinced this is the will of God for him, so he goes, and he's determined if it even comes to it, he's ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, after all the traveling, he's arrived. And according to verse 17, he and his party, they've been received gladly by some of the brethren at the church in Jerusalem. This is about 6 years since Paul had last been there, so they receive him gladly. And then, since it's been a while since Paul's been there, quite naturally, it didn't take long before the arrangements were made and there was going to be a meeting between Paul and the people with him and then James and all the elders in Jerusalem. And so they've gathered into this meeting in verse 18. The day after his arrival, he went in with unto James and all the elders being present. Now, very soon you discover this meeting wasn't just a friendly catch-up. It wasn't just about hearing how things had been going. You discover there was a key matter on the agenda, and the leaders in Jerusalem are very keen to have it dealt with. It turns out, for reasons that we'll explore more in a moment, there was a significant spirit of suspicion in Jerusalem concerning the Apostle Paul and his ministry in the Gentile world. It turns out, as you see Paul coming back into Jerusalem here, that things weren't perhaps in as healthy a condition as you might like. There was suspicion concerning Paul. Now, really, this is just the latest in a long period of tension that arose when the gospel started to go out from the Jewish world into the Gentile world. You might remember how there was quite the controversy whenever Peter first went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and brought the gospel to him. As soon as Peter himself had to be persuaded by the Lord. He himself had a heart that was instinctively opposed to going and dealing with Cornelius, and God had to deal with Peter. And then when Peter got back from that interaction with Cornelius, he had to give answer to the church. The church was concerned by all of this. What are you doing going to the house of a Gentile? Well, by this point, I suppose the church in Jerusalem has mostly come round to the fact that Gentiles are part of the church, that they are included too. But there are still a lot of connected issues raising their heads when it comes to this whole transition between Old Testament Christianity, if you call it that, and New Testament Christianity. There were all sorts of questions and tensions over those questions. You know, how much should the Jews associate with the Gentiles? What does Christianity look like for the Gentiles? What does it look like for believing Jews? Is it compatible that both can stand together in Christ? How do they deal with the differences in culture and expression between themselves? And it's all, I suppose, coming to a head, or it's in play here as Paul arrives in Jerusalem. It's just that this suspicious spirit toward Paul is just the latest expression of all that controversy and questioning and tension that's been there beneath the surface. Now, the answer to all of this suspicion and hostility would have been for the leaders in Jerusalem to openly, clearly defend Paul and to explain his teaching, because they were ultimately in line with Paul. There was no disagreement, really. But instead, what you find is their instinct was to try and appease the Jerusalem Christians and to try and do what was needed so as to keep them on side. So at this meeting, they give Paul some counsel, and I'll put it to you that it was ill-judged counsel. Now, I'll say this is another of these places where there's a bit of debate. There are some who take the line that what's going on here was perfectly good and upright and wise and honourable, pleasing to the Lord. The other line of thinking is that there's a fair bit of compromise going on here. Well, you'll guess straight away from what I'm saying here. I'm taking the line that there's a fair bit of compromise going on here. The counsel given was basically that Paul should engage with some of the Jewish temple worship so as to put the minds of these Jewish Christians at ease. So it's this instruction that we're going to think about now, Jerusalem's compromising council. That's what I'm calling it, Jerusalem's compromising council. Now, before we get to the council, the advice itself, let's build the picture a little. First of all, just think about the context for this council, for this advice. When Paul arrived at Jerusalem, he's brought into this meeting with James and with the elders, and they come together fairly promptly. And before they get to this thorny issue of the hostility, the suspicious spirit in Jerusalem, there's a little season of rejoicing. There was a time of renewed fellowship, I suppose, in practice. It emphasizes the unity that there was in the church. Here's Paul, and he's been away for 6 years, laboring in the Gentile world in a context that is very different from Jerusalem. And yet he comes back, and together he rejoices with the elders of Jerusalem in what God has been doing. In verse 19, it says that Paul greeted the brethren and he declared particularly, that is, he told all the details as to what God had wrought through among the Gentiles through his ministry. In verse 20, when the elders heard all that Paul had to say, they glorified the Lord. They praised God for the good report of wonderful things that God had accomplished. I mean, I'm sure they listened with a fair bit of interest when Paul spoke about, say, the society in Ephesus being transformed, at least to such a degree that the silversmiths were getting nervous. I'm sure they were thrilled to hear of the many people who'd come and been converted to Jesus Christ. And of course, not only did they have Paul's word to go on, but Paul had arrived with a substantial gift from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and I'm sure they were glad to see this very practical token of the heart of those people for brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. It's also worth bearing in mind that Paul wasn't on his own here. He'd come to Jerusalem accompanied with various men that had helped him in his ministry. And so whenever he was at that meeting with the elders in Jerusalem, he could perhaps have pointed to the like of Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, or Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia Minor. He could have pointed to these men and just emphasized, look, even these men are examples of the grace of God. Look what God has done in the lives of these men and how he's been using them to help me. God had done great things in the Gentile world and had been blessing Paul's ministry. And quite rightly, all the elders in Jerusalem, they hear this report and they rejoice together with Paul. Of course, it's worth noticing that the blessing isn't just in Paul's ministry in the Gentile world, but there seems to have been a great deal of God's blessing in Jerusalem as well, among the Jews. If you look at verse 20, you find that not only is there this great blessing among the Gentiles, but the elders at Jerusalem are able to say, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." There are a great multitude. How many thousands of Jews which believe? You know, before this, years before this, when Paul was a persecutor of the church, he caused such havoc that probably the majority of the regular members of the church had sort of left Jerusalem and spread out to the wider regions so as to avoid persecution. At that point, the church in Jerusalem had probably been brought to quite a low number. And yet now, God is blessed so that there are many thousands of Jews which believe. So praise the Lord, through the going forth of the gospel, tremendous things have been accomplished for Christ. And how we ought to pray ourselves, that the Lord would come in power in our day and that we might see multitudes being added to Christ. Because, I mean, we've seen it in the book of Acts. There was real hostility in the Jewish world to the gospel, so much so that many of them were pursuing Paul, hounding him around the Roman Empire. There was real hostility, and yet here in Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, the church is being built. The church is being established. In the Gentile world too, the church has been established. God has been powerfully working. Hearts have been changed. The church is being built. And if God was able to do it in those days, don't doubt that the Lord is able to do it in our day. We ought to pray for this. Lord, come in power like you did in those days. And then, I suppose, on top of that, one of the main things to take in here, as you think about this rejoicing together in the news, in God's blessing, to take in that these elders in Jerusalem, they are genuinely delighted to hear the news about Paul's ministry. Now, that's an important detail, just giving us the context, because it tells you straight away that the elders in Jerusalem did not have a problem with Paul's teaching. They did not have a problem with Paul's ministry as a whole. They did not disagree with him. They were not opposed to him. Now, there were plenty of voices being raised in Jerusalem at this time against the ministry of Paul. But the elders had no major problem with his ministry. They rejoiced to hear what God had been doing through his ministry. So everything's going well up to this point. That leads us to think about the problem prompting this council. Why do the elders in Jerusalem ultimately advise Paul to participate in the Old Testament ceremonial system? What could possibly prompt this in their thinking? Well, in verse 20, you see the conversation taking a spin. Paul has been He's come and he's been telling them about all that God has been doing, and the people are rejoicing, praise the Lord for all of this. And then it takes a spin. And suddenly, you could say that the matter that was really on the agenda for these men comes up. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And here's where the spin comes. And they are all zealous of the law. Now, the elders don't just mean that there are plenty of believing Jews who are very diligent in keeping the moral law of God. They're very diligent to turn away from lies and from theft and from murder and from adultery. That would be a very positive report. That would be good. Of course, it's a positive thing when people come to Christ and such is their heart that they have a zeal to live a life in line with the character of God. That's how it ought to be. We're not to claim to belong to the Lord and then to carelessly go along in life living in wickedness. No, we are to have a zeal to keep the law in this sense of the moral law. We're striving to live in line with our Lord because we love him and we therefore hate the sins that he hates. But that's not what's meant here. What's meant here is that they are very zealous to keep the practices of the old ceremonial law. Remember, in the time before Christ's coming, God's people worshipped the Lord through a whole system of rules and regulations and procedures that had been established by God for the good of the people. There were obviously things like the ceremonial food laws, and if a Jew ate the wrong kind of food, well, if he ate like a shellfish or a pig, he was rendered unclean ceremonially, and he was unfit to appear in the temple. There were various Jewish festivals that had been ordained of God, like Passover and Pentecost. There was the Day of Atonement. Central to a lot of this was the regular sacrificial system, and at various points you'd need to come and you'd bring your burnt offering or your sin offering, your trespass offering, your peace offering, and bring it to the temple. And I suppose all of these different sacrifices, they had different nuances, they emphasized different aspects of gospel truth. But the point was that you were worshipping God through the use of these Old Testament procedures and practices and the ceremonial system as a whole, the sacrifices and all. You're holding to these things, and it's through these types and shadows. It was essentially an elaborate object lesson that was pointing the people forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he would accomplish. And you worship God quite legitimately at God's command by adhering to all of these things. Now, we ought to be clear that the ceremonial system really was just a type and a shadow. It pointed forward to Jesus Christ, and when the Savior came, it found its fulfillment. When Christ laid down his life upon the cross, all of those different sacrifices of the Old Testament period, they found their fulfillment. The thing that they'd been pointing forward to had now happened. Christ had been sacrificed. The perfect sacrifice had been offered once and for all. Here's how that ceremonial system was described in Hebrews 10. It was the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. In other words, all of these different sacrifices, they couldn't actually themselves cleanse from sin. They were just shadows. They weren't the image. They were just shadows pointing to the substance. They pointed forward to Christ who could cleanse from sin. They pointed to him. Hebrews 10 goes on to describe how these sacrifices, they're offered year after year, and even that emphasizes that they can't take away sin, but they point to Jesus Christ, who, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, I stress all of that because with a right understanding of the gospel and with the New Testament era in which they live, it ought to be clear to Jewish believers that they did not actually need further animal sacrifices. That was all done. That whole system had served its purpose. It had pointed to Christ until the time when he came. But now the perfect sacrifice had come. The substance had come. The shadows were unnecessary. They were replaced. They were to fade into the background. The substance was here. And all this baggage of the Old Testament system, it was unnecessary now. Of course, let me just pause there and say how blessed we are today that we live in a time when the substance has come, when the gospel is set before each of us with clear New Testament light. Now, the gospel was there in the Old Testament, but it was always there in a more obscure form through types and shadows. Here we have God graciously giving to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told of his incarnation, his life, his ultimate death on the cross at Calvary, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his taking his place upon the throne, and that gospel invitation that goes out to you and says, come unto me and be saved. And since we have all this light today, how thrilled we ought to be, and also how much more we're responsible to use that light, to not despise it, but actually to embrace the gospel as it comes to us and to look onto Christ for salvation. We live in a privileged time because we have clear New Testament light. The believers in Jerusalem, the Jewish converts, they ought to have appreciated a lot of this, but they really had a hard time wrestling with it all. They had a hard time setting aside all of these Old Testament practices. Now, it's not even a problem for you and me. It's not even something we think about, whether we should engage with some of this ceremonial system, because we've never been used to it. But you can understand the feelings of these Jewish believers. You know, at the end of the day, the temple worship itself, it wasn't pagan. It was something established originally by God. Bear in mind that a lot of these practices, they were ingrained in the lives of the people from their very earliest days. Male children were circumcised on the eighth day, and they were marked out as being part of this special people of God in all the earth. From as soon as they started eating solid food, they followed the strict Jewish diet. Their life revolved around the various regulations, and all of this was involved in how you worshipped God. It was also what marked you out as God's special people in a pagan world. It was extremely difficult in practice for even believing Jews to just lay all of this to the side when they came to Christ. Now, I should say that not every Jewish practice was immoral. I mean, there was no major problem, really, if Jewish believers felt more comfortable only eating certain kinds of food, the ones that they were used to. There's no indication in Scripture that it was automatically wrong to continue circumcising their children if they perhaps wanted to use it merely as a national badge of identity now. A lot of these practices were unnecessary, but If the Jews want to hold on to some of them because, well, that's what they're used to, there was a toleration for that. There was understanding for that. But the issue in Jerusalem is more serious. What you see here is a vast number of Jewish Christians who actually view all of this as the badge of orthodoxy for a Jewish believer. So much so that it's not just personal preference in their mind. It's not just that this is an indifferent thing, but I'll continue some of these practices because that's our culture and that's what we're used to. No, it wasn't that. They are holding this in such a way that really they are looking for any believing Jew to hold steadfastly to these practices. Now, thrown into the mix then, enemies of the gospel have come in and they've been trying to stir up trouble. If you look at verse 21, the elders at Jerusalem inform Paul that the people are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, who are these enemies, or who are these people spreading reports about Paul, informing the people about his teaching? We're not actually told directly. I have a suggestion for you, though. Verse 27, it mentions some Jews who were in the area from Asia. These are probably unbelieving Jews who rejected Paul's ministry in the Lake of Ephesus, and they're in the area. Probably it's coming from people like this, unbelieving Jews, the same people who've been hounding Paul in various parts of the Roman Empire. And they've come to Jerusalem for the festivals, and they're integrating with some of the Christians, the Jewish Christians, and they are using the opportunity to tell of what Paul is teaching and to put a negative spin on it and to try and drive the wedge in between Paul and the church at Jerusalem. As to what they say, they claim that Paul is teaching all the Jews in the Gentile world to forsake Moses, that he's telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk after the Jewish customs. Now, there is something of truth to what they say. I mean, Paul very clearly did teach that circumcision was unnecessary, that Jewish practices were not needed for salvation. He very clearly taught those things. But he wasn't forcing Jews to abandon all their practices. You might remember that he even had Timothy circumcised on one occasion, not for particularly religious reasons, but because he felt that it would make Timothy's ministry more effective among the Jews. It wasn't a wrong thing for Timothy to be circumcised. It was something indifferent. And so they did it on that occasion simply because it helped his ministry among the Jews. Paul even said of himself in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Now, Paul himself did not feel bound by the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law. He didn't feel bound by that. But when he was with Jewish people, he was happy to adhere to those practices. There was nothing automatically wrong with that. But these gospel enemies have come. They're seemingly exaggerating Paul's teaching. They're trying to drive the wedge in. They're saying Paul is essentially forbidding that any Jews circumcise their children or that they follow any of the old customs of our nation. And it seems that plenty in Jerusalem have bought into it, and the Jewish Christians are horrified. They can understand Gentiles not following any of this, but surely Jews ought to follow these things. Again, this is not just a matter of the multitudes holding an indifferent practice themselves. The elders in Jerusalem, they're genuinely concerned that the people will reject Paul altogether if they think that he doesn't follow these practices. Now, with all that in mind, what a foolish proposal this is, that Paul should adapt his practice and take part in some of the Jewish system purely for the sake of appeasing this wrong notion among the multitudes. The appropriate answer would be for the elders of Jerusalem to do their job and to teach the church that these things are not binding, that they are shadows that pass away because Christ has come. Instead, what you see is merely a pragmatic decision. The elders are trying to chart the path of least resistance. They're saying, right, Paul, you've come. We've got all these people here who've been told messages against you. We want you to do what you can to try and toe the line and to look just like them so that it'll ease any of this trouble. They're trying to chart the path of least resistance. But really, it's just allowing the mistaken notion of these Jews to be maintained. You know, whenever you see decisions being made in the church and the reason given for it is, like in verse 20, that there are lots and lots of people who are expecting us to go this way, to do this thing. When that's the reason, you're going wrong. Now, of course, sometimes you can make the right decision, but for the wrong reason. Even if you make the right decision, I'd say that if your reason for it is there are lots and lots of people expecting us to go this way, you're making that decision for the wrong reasons altogether. Here's the elders at Jerusalem. They are called to serve in the church as shepherds, leading the people, rather than merely following the notions of the people, and especially when those notions aren't healthy. You know, our Savior didn't seek to serve God by following popular opinion. No, think of Christ. If something had to be said, he would say it, even when it offended the scribes and the Pharisees. If something had to be done, like when he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, if something had to be done and it went against the sensibilities of the people, Christ did it. When it came to healing that man with the withered hand, he knew that the popular opinion of the day was that what he was doing was wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees would look at this and they'd say, he did a miracle on the Sabbath. He was working on the Sabbath. How dare he? Of course, that was their popular opinion, but it was wrong. That wasn't what motivated Christ. No, he was motivated by the will of God. He did not live according to public opinion. He lived according to the will of God. Of course, that's how he maintained the perfect life. That's how ultimately he was able to offer a perfect sacrifice upon the cross. Merely following public opinion will end up leading you wrong. That's the case in the church at Jerusalem. That's the case for these elders. That's the case in our regular lives as well. You know, on a practical note, we could apply this certainly in terms of the church, leadership in the church and decisions that need to be made, but also in terms of our own individual lives. Are you striving to live first and foremost in accordance with the will of God? Or are you constantly tempted to take the path of least resistance, to follow popular opinion? Because let's face it, it's very easy to fall into that. You even see the church at Jerusalem falling into it here. You see the like of James and the elders falling into it here, taking the path of least resistance, follow the popular opinion. Well, quite often you'll find, if you want the well done of God, you'll have to forgo the well done of popular opinion. Notice the substance of this council. In light of the mood of the people, in light of the general thinking, the elders have to make a decision. Are we going to address this Jewish overstepping head on, or are we going to try and appease the people? Well, the elders clearly feared the big confrontation between Paul and the believing Jews who are zealous for the law, and they explain the issue. They explain the suspicions of the people concerning Paul, and then they say to him in verse 23, "Do therefore this that we say to thee." They're saying, Paul, so as to put the minds of the people at ease, here's what we want you to do. They say, we've got four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads. Now, some of that seems a little bit foreign to us. It's part of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Basically, you've got four men here and they've taken a Nazarite vow. You can read the details of that in Numbers chapter 6. So during the period of their Nazarite status, they were to abstain from alcohol, they're to avoid dead bodies, they're to be careful not to make themselves unclean in various ways, and on top of that, they're not to cut their hair until the days of the vow are fulfilled. And then at the end of the time, they're to come to the door of the temple with their offerings. There was to be a lamb for a burnt offering, a lamb for a sin offering, and a ram for a peace offering. And they would come to the door of the temple with these offerings, and they would shave their heads at the door of the temple, and their hair would be taken and put on the fire of the sacrifice. So basically, the leaders of the church are asking Paul to go through this Jewish ceremony for purifying himself, and then he was to go and accompany these men to the temple and to pay their expenses, to be at charges for them, to pay their expenses is the idea there. And presumably that was the cost of their sacrifices. Now, it's not so much that Paul was entering into a Nazarite vow of his own, but anyway, he wasn't being asked to go and offer animal sacrifices for himself, but nevertheless, he was being asked to identify with these men and even to pay for their sacrifices, to be very much identified with exactly what was going on here. The idea would be, as verse 24 says, all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Of course, he's reassured in verse 25, don't worry, Paul, this doesn't affect what we've previously said about the Gentiles. You might remember that decision made back in Jerusalem a while ago, was it chapter 15, when they came to the conclusion that the Gentiles didn't need to follow all the Jewish rules and regulations and so on. There were just certain things to avoid that would cause problems for Jewish sensibilities. They're saying, don't worry, Paul, you don't have to change your teaching to the Gentiles. You don't have to change how things are done out there in the Roman Empire. But here in Jerusalem, where the believers are expecting a certain conduct from you, we want you to toe the line. We want you not to cause trouble. We want you to identify yourself with these men and to engage with them at the temple. Now that sounds like a good plan, and if it goes well, it should hopefully appease these Jewish believers. If they see that Paul is participating at the temple system, well, if he's identifying with these men and even financing the sacrifices, well, they'll understand that the things they've heard about Paul have been blown out of proportion. Oh, look, Paul is a good Jew after all. The elders are saying, we want them to know that you are orderly, walking according to our customs, that you keep the law, Paul. All being well, that should ease the tensions. That's the desired outcome. Give the impression that you're a good observant Jew, Paul. A believing one, yes, but one that lives in line with the Old Testament customs. Now be clear, that is not how Paul lives. Now of course, he does to some extent. He does sometimes. He doesn't flaunt his New Testament freedoms in the face of Jews when it's going to be off-putting. You know, as Paul evangelized, you can be sure that he didn't walk into the synagogue with his pork sausage in hand. At the same time, he wasn't beyond adapting himself to the custom of the Gentiles that he's with. I don't know what Paul's diet was. It's very possible that he himself struggled a little bit with eating some of the unfamiliar Gentile foods that he would have shunned in the past. I don't know whether he ate or not, but certainly he didn't live like an Old Testament Jew. No, the elders at Jerusalem are urging Paul, at least in part, to give a false impression about himself. That they want to portray him as a more scrupulous Jew than he really was. This was no more than just playing politics in the church and trying to put a good impression forward to ease the tensions. And then think of the potential impact of it. It might make things easier in the short term, but it all the more reinforces the wrong idea in the Jerusalem church. In fact, asking Paul to go and participate in these offerings at, you know, the sacrifices and so on, that was one of the more problematic parts of the Jewish Old Testament customs. You know, on the one hand, it doesn't really matter much at all if you follow a Jewish diet. It doesn't matter really whether they circumcise their children or not. When it comes to the sacrifices at the temple, though, you know, these sacrifices are done with. They're not needed anymore. The testimony of the church is Christ has offered one sacrifice for sin forever. It is done. There is no more sacrifice needed for sin. There is no more need for the burnt offering, no more need for the sin offering, no more need for the trespass offering. The sin is all dealt with in Christ. No need for this. Well, if Paul goes and he offers these sacrifices, it certainly gives this compromising impression that the work of Christ isn't done. that there is still a place for animal sacrifice, that there is still more blood needing to be shed on Jewish altars. It undermines the gospel. You know, it's sobering to see these errors, this compromise in what is essentially the mother church at Jerusalem. And even to see it under the leadership of James and the other elders. It's a reminder of how careful we need to be. It exposes our need to continue looking to Christ for wisdom and for courage as we follow him faithfully, even when it's hard. You look through, of course, this isn't unique to Jerusalem. You look through the history of the church in various places and you'll find a long track record of train wrecks, of broken denominations, broken individual congregations, because they started off well, they were going along well, and then somewhere along the way, compromise was brought in. And quite often it's brought in, just like here, to appease maybe a majority of the people who have a wrong notion. And instead of challenging the notion head on, the church goes along with it. We see it today in all sorts of areas. You see it today in the church when it comes to, say, female pastors being put into the pulpits. You get a sort of surge of public opinion that says, oh, well, you know, how can a woman not do this job that a man can do? And of course, in terms of the practicalities, you know, a woman has as good of a brain as a man. A woman, in terms of human skill, can probably put together a sermon just as well as a man. But the issue of God's appointment, the way God has ordained his church and structured it, that's just left to the side. And you get this groundswell of opinion. Here's the way we think it ought to be done. And rather than actually deal with it head on, the church just capitulates. Of course, that's just one area. You could give all sorts of different issues that have arisen through history, and it leads to denominations and groups that end up as a train wreck. Pray for us here, because, of course, this can happen to us. Pray for us that the Lord gives wisdom. Pray for our elders in our congregations here and across our presbytery, because the threat of compromise is always there, and oftentimes it takes the form of a clever plan that seemingly keeps the peace and holds the church together. And yet it sows the seeds of serious trouble. I do wonder, you think of the like of the book of Hebrews, where there's real warnings being given to the church. Don't be going back to that Old Testament system. Don't be going back to it. I do wonder if even the need for a book like Hebrews arises because of compromises that had been allowed to go unchallenged in the church of Jerusalem. Lacking leadership. Clever politicking. Pray for us that the Lord gives wisdom and courage, and for ourselves, again, the path that the Lord sets before us is one of faithfulness to God, first and foremost, regardless of what the world thinks of it, regardless even of what the church thinks of it, faithfulness to the Lord. Notice, I see my time's nearly gone, but notice the submission to this council. I'm guessing that Paul wasn't overly keen on this whole idea, but it turns out that he decided to submit to the leadership of these men. Verse 26 says that he took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So he goes and he purifies himself in preparation to go through with all of this. Now there's going to be 7 days of sort of waiting following his purification before the actual time comes to offer these sacrifices. But he's going through with it. He's going through with what's been requested of him. Now, again, there's plenty of debate around this passage. There's mixed opinion as to whether Paul was right or wrong. From what I've said already, you'll guess him. You'll see him. I'm saying that he was wrong to go through with this. You might remember how in Galatians he wrote about the time when he rebuked Peter face to face because Peter separated from the Gentiles and wouldn't eat with them when other Jews arrived. He allowed legalistic Jewish thinking to get in the way of a healthy church. Well, surely to go into the temple and offer fresh sacrifices, surely that's just as significant a compromise as what Peter did. What does it say about a gospel of a finished work if the apostle turns up to the door of the tabernacle and he's involved as the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering are brought before the Lord? Now, to give some defense to Paul when he went along with this, he undoubtedly did so with a genuine desire for Christian unity. That's a good thing. You could also bear in mind that this was the general instruction of the whole session at Jerusalem. All the elders, the presbytery at Jerusalem, they've all gathered and they're all urging Paul to take this line. And I suppose you can give him a little bit of leeway in that he's showing humility and submission to leadership in the church. You know, it is appropriate to serve God as part of a structure and so on. So there's some little leeway we can give to Paul. But ultimately, allegiance to Christ has to come first. And what's right ought to be done. And so as you see Paul submitting to the instruction here and going along with it and purifying himself, we have what I think is quite a sad and sobering incident in the book of Acts. Now we're going to discover actually in time to come that these sacrifices never ended up being made. Because before Paul even had the opportunity, he was spotted by some of the unbelieving Jews, and a commotion was raised, and he ends up in the custody of the Roman soldiers. There's a fair argument to say that in God's providence, Paul wasn't allowed to participate in all of this. And God, even through unbelieving Jewish troublemakers, stopped everything in its tracks and enabled Paul to avoid compromising himself. But it's a sad passage, I believe, in the book of Acts. What are we to take from it? What are we to do with this? Well, for one, you know, we should just say, even with the book of Acts, and it's clearly set down for us, the church is far from perfect. Of course, it's worth bearing in mind, you know, the scriptures do not dress up the wonder of, you know, the nobility of the church. The book of Acts is a history of the early days of the church. It does not dress up the church as some beautiful specimen without any flaws and defects. Here we're shown a little glimpse into the church in Jerusalem. Things were messy. Many of the genuine believers have mixed views about the old ceremonial system. There's poor leadership among the elders and even James. Even Paul has been pressured into going along with this compromised solution. The church is far from perfect, even among the apostles. You know, there are some today who neglect the gospel and neglect Christ because they say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And they point to all the problems in the church and they say, I could never join with anything like that. The Bible has never tried to hide that. There are major problems with the church. There have been since the days of Acts. There still are today. There always will be, this side of eternity. There are problems with the church. Of course, this portion serves as a sobering reminder. We need to take heed to ourselves, to seek the Lord for wisdom, for courage, to live rightly before our God. But it also reminds us of just how much the church has always needed the gospel. Either as individuals or as a congregation or even the wider church of we who are saved, we do not stand before God today because we're good enough. We do not stand before God today because we are always making the wisest of decisions. We stand approved before God not because of a good structure or good conduct or perfect understanding, but because of a perfect Savior. That's the basis upon which we stand before God. In fact, it's shocking to see, here's a church in Jerusalem with all these problems, and yet God has been blessing it. Thousands of Jews have been converted. Multitudes are being added. It's full of problems, but God is blessing it. And it's not because they deserve it, it's because they've got a glorious Savior. The ground of the church's hope has always been Christ and Christ alone. That's how we stand before God today. That's how you need to stand before God today. For we who are saved, here's a passage. It urges us to look to the Lord for wisdom, for help. But here's a reminder to any of us. You know, the gospel welcomes you to come and to enter into the church of Christ. Not because you're joining a perfect club. You're not. It's full of problems. You're invited because we stand upon a sure foundation stone. The only sure foundation stone. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is pleased to take a bunch of failing and faulty and foolish sinners and gather them to himself and to bless and to use a very faulty church. The gospel calls you to build your hope not on a perfect church or even a perfect apostle. James wasn't perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. Rather, you're called to build your hope on a perfect Savior. Praise the Lord you can today. The church will let you down many times over. Christ never will. May the Lord bless his word to us and help us to avoid compromise and to walk with our Savior. Amen.